Well, we're in the book of Romans, and let's get into the Word now. And we're at Romans 8:18 now, and want to give you just a little bird's eye view of what we've been looking at. We've been studying salvation as a gift. Romans 3, verse 21 through chapter 8 describes this salvation, and it's broken into three parts. It's broken into justification, which is described between Romans 3, verse 21 and 5:21, where righteousness is imputed to you by God. He justified you. He made you righteous because He is a just God, and His justice needed to be appeased. And so He appeased His justice by imputing righteousness to you. He put righteousness into you. Of course, we know that was done through the cross. Jesus' death on the cross, the shed blood, and it all goes back to the blood. You can trace the issues concerning the blood, the sacrificial, the blood atonement goes all the way back to the very beginning with that first animal that was killed in the Garden of Eden. You know, Adam's buddy, you know how he named the animals? And God killed one of his friends. To show Adam that in order for him to have life again, there needed to be the shedding of blood. And of course, we do read in Leviticus 17, verse 11, that without the shedding of blood, there is no atonement. There's no forgiveness. So he instituted the shedding of blood way back to the Garden of Eden. And we see this pattern in the Scriptures. We see it with Noah. Remember, after the floods receded, he built an altar, and he offered up an animal sacrifice. And of course, we see when Abraham also offered up an animal sacrifice. A little later, we see that again. We see it again with Moses, when God called Moses to lead the people out of Egypt. What did they do? They killed the lamb, and they put the blood on the sides of the door. Interesting that where they put them on the two sides of the door and on the top, forming a cross. They put the blood up on the top and on the sides, and you have a cross there. I find that to me, that's just fascinating how that worked out, and almost a picture pointing to the cross that was to come. And then, of course, the vast sacrificial system described in Leviticus chapter 1 through 7, the animal sacrifices, the atonement for sin, the various offerings that are described in Leviticus really, once again, are pointing ultimately to the ultimate sacrifice. God, of course, sending His Son, His only Son, His Son whom He loves. You know the first time that the word love is used in the Old Testament? First time, Genesis 22, when God tells him to take His Son, His only Son. And that is how the Hebrew reads. Take your Son, your only Son, whom you love, and go where I tell you to go. And he was to take his son, as you know, to Mount Moriah, and there sacrifice his only son, whom he loved, shedding his blood. He was to build an altar and so on. And of course, we know that love is the essence of God's plan. He, because of His love for you and me, He allowed His own Son to be sacrificed. You see, Adam and Isaac is just a picture of what God was planning to do for you and me, and He wanted to take Abraham through that. Did I say Adam? He wanted to take Abraham through that, Abraham and his son Isaac, through that to allow Abraham to see what God Himself would go through. And I find it fascinating that the very first time love is used in the New Testament is when the Father says of the Son, His own Son, Jesus, at the baptism in Matthew chapter 4. There we read about when Jesus is baptized, a voice comes from heaven as the Holy Spirit is ascending upon Jesus like a dove. We see there God saying, "This is My Son, My only Son whom I love. I'm well pleased with Him." The first time it is used in the New Testament is the love of a father for the Son. And the first time we read of the love of the Father for the Son in the Old Testament is the love of the Son of Abraham, for, love of a father for the Son. And of course, the love of the Father for the Son in the New Testament is interesting to me because that's the very same Son that he would sacrifice on the altar of the cross to have his blood shed for us. So Christ imputed, we have been imputed with righteousness through what Christ did for us on the cross. His blood was shed. This is the focus of the scriptures. The animal sacrifices, as the writer of Hebrews says, does not really atone for sin forever. That's why we needed Jesus Christ. He is the one that atones for our sins forever. He comes in the order of Melchizedek, who is a priest forever. Remember the king of Salem, Melchizedek, who came and Abraham gave tithes to him. And Melchizedek is, Jesus is a type of Melchizedek in the sense that he came in his, the order of Melchizedek as our high priest to once and for all deal with this issue of our sin. And sin is the highest priority in God's word for you and me. Sin is the main focus. Sin is the theme of the Bible is a twofold, redemption and trust. Redemption and trust. Redemption and trust. Bible is an acronym for Behold, I Bring Life Eternal. It just happens to work out in the English, but it's a good one, is it not? Bible, B-I-B-L-E, Behold, I Bring Life Eternal. Redemption. The theme of the Bible is redemption and for me to trust. And we see from Genesis to Revelation God's emphasis on the importance of us learning what trust is all about. And so when we come to the book of Romans, it's an exciting book because he is explaining about this salvation to us. And he opens up by in chapter 1 of Romans, verses 16 and 17. He makes it very clear that Romans is by faith from first to last. And he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And there you have the theme of the Bible right there in verse 16 of Romans 1. I'm not ashamed, Paul says, and he's not just meaning ashamed as experientially. He means I'm not ashamed intellectually. When he says that he's not ashamed, he means that the totality of the word. I am ashamed. Not only am I not ashamed experientially, but I'm not ashamed intellectually. Very important that we understand that as we enter in the book of Romans, because they were an intellectual people. Remember, the Romans came out of the Greek thought, and they held the Greeks in high esteem, and they honored Plato and Aristotle and other great Greek thinkers, and they patterned their whole the Roman culture around Greek thought. And so Paul is telling them, look, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of this good news because it is the power of God. The power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Redemption and trust. Salvation for everyone who believes. And then he goes on in verse 17, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So from first to last, and if you will, Genesis to Revelation, first to last. Jesus said, I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Faith, first to last. There's nothing in between. It's not by works. You cannot be saved by works. You cannot be saved by what you do, by how good you are. I hear it all over. It doesn't matter what denomination, whether it's Catholic or Protestant, I hear it all the time. Well, they're a good person. Going to go to heaven? Yeah, they're a good person. It's not by whether you're a good person or not. It's faith first to last. That's it. It is by grace that we have been saved through faith. By grace, through faith. And this not of yourselves, not by works. It's a gift from God, so that no one will be able to boast. What did Lucifer do? What was the reason for his downfall? He boasted. He was perfect in all his ways until iniquity was found in him. And what was the iniquity? Pride. Look at me, how great I am. He wanted to be like the Most High. He thought he could be equal to the Most High. But you see, pride will get you nowhere. But humility will get you everywhere. And as we trust the Lord, we will be saved. And this righteousness that God has given us has been imputed to us by him for what his son did on the cross. It's not by works. Not by works. Don't you like that word imputed? Imputed. Injected. It's like he took a big syringe and a needle and he injected you with that justification. His righteousness. You've been justified. When Jesus said, "Tetelestai," there on the cross, it is finished. There's no more. The work's done. I did it. Tetelestai. The very same thing that the Roman court would stamp on the accused penalty for his what he's been penalized for, and when he served his penalty in full, they stamped on the prisoner's document there, tetelestai, and then they would go put it, they would go hand it to the prisoner as they released him. You have paid your penalty in full. That's what Jesus said when he said, "It is finished," as he hung on the cross, tetelestai. Your sinful penalty, which what is the wages of sin? Death. You see, that's been paid for, and death has been defeated. It's just amazing, the scriptures, how profound and rich the scriptures are with words such as this. I better be careful because I love this subject of justification. We could end up doing the whole hour just on that. We better go to the second part of salvation as a gift, which is righteousness imparted, which is, of course, sanctification. We looked at that in detail. And sanctification is covered in chapters 6 through 8, verse 17. And that's what we finished up last week. And of course, sanctification is a difficult concept because, you see, the way we are, we feel as though we need to give something back to God for what he's done for us. Isn't that true? Now, he gave me a gift, so now I got to give something back to him in order to merit that gift. Isn't that what we do in relationships so often? You know, we take somebody out for dinner and say, "Oh no, it's on me. No, I'm paying." Okay, and you pay the bill. And then a month later, you go out again and you're sitting there and the bill comes and you're thinking, "Well, I paid last time." Isn't that true? I wonder if they're going to take it. I paid it last time. It's your turn. You know, now that's sort of how we are, but that's not how God is. No, he's going to buy your meal once, and he's going to buy it again. He's going to buy it again. He's never going to expect anything in return. He's never going to, and he's going to love you unconditionally. He's not going to, if you don't call him, he will be grieved in his spirit if you don't call him. But you know what? He's still going to love you anyway, because it's free. His gift of love is free. It's unconditional. No strings attached. He just loves you that way. Now, sanctification is something that it's you are being saved. Justification is it's been done, it's completed, you are saved. And sanctification is you are being saved. It is a process. And the process is ongoing. Sanctification is being made holy, set apart. You are in the process of being made holy. But it's God's work, and he's going to complete it. And when you read chapters 6, 7, and 8 up through verse 17, as you know, as I've been pounding on this, you got to be very careful when you read those. If you read just chapter 6 and stop, you're going to be a little depressed. Because you see, he's building a case there about what sanctification is all about. And especially if you read chapter 7 and you stop and you read that one verse that says, O wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death, speaking of sin? And then you stop with that verse. You stop right there, and you don't read any further. You got to keep going right into chapter 8 to get the whole. So you read chapter Romans 6, 7, and 8, you got to read them together. So that's the second part of this gift of salvation. There's justification, sanctification, and then the third part, which rounds out the subject of salvation, that's a free gift from God, is glorification. And glorification is what we're going to be studying tonight. Glorification is righteousness manifested. And since I've been justified, since I've been sanctified, and God, remember, speaks of sanctification in parts of the scriptures, though it's a done deal. You have been sanctified. But remember, is God stuck in time? Does God have a lot of time on his hands? No, God isn't stuck in time like you and I are. He's outside of time. So he can speak of sanctification as though it's a thing in the past, but he also speaks of sanctification as though it's a thing that's happening right now. And he also speaks in the scriptures, and I've showed you these in past studies, sanctification as though it's something that's taking place in the future. Sanctification is a very difficult concept to get a hold of as a Christian, because we want to think in terms of time, but God is sharing it to us and from his perspective. So we try to get a hold of the concept, and it's difficult. Glorification is a future concept, but once again, it's one of those things. It's a little easier for us to get a hold of, because when you look at me and I look at you and we see our bodies aging, we know that we aren't yet glorified, because the process of glorification, once it's complete, is that you have a new body. And that's what this next section is. Let's go ahead and get into it. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings, and I'm reading from the NIV, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, think about that. God's glory is going to be revealed in you. And notice it says, in the future. Because he says, I consider that our present sufferings. Now, I have a question for you. Are you suffering? The answer is yes. Whether you realize it or not, you are. Whoa, no, that's not being positive, Bill. You shouldn't say that. You gotta have a positive confession. You gotta think positive, and that way, you know, everything's gonna be okay. Wait a minute. Hold on just a second. Now, maybe when I was 24 and my body was probably at the best shape it ever was, maybe 18, more like 18, but between 18 and 24, I was in pretty good shape physically. But by 24, I was smarter than I was when I was 18. And I felt pretty much there. I mean, I felt like I was just, everything was going great for me physically. All my cells were held together real well, you know. But then things change. Some of you are smiling, I see. Things change. Your cells begin to do things, that you hadn't planned on them doing. And your mind is still at age 24, and your body is going in a different direction. And the cells in your body are suffering. Did you know that? They're suffering. They're fighting all the time to maintain, but something is called entropy. Your cell is breaking down. And yes, you keep putting energy back into the cell, and the cell, responds, oh, I've got some energy, now I can do what I need to do. And then over time, the cell just seems to get a little less efficient at how it does it. And it begins to break down. And that's what the Bible means by suffering. So you are suffering. Well, no, let's call in cybernetics here and talk to the guys over there in Scientology, and really learn the truth about this stuff. And maybe get some fringe elements of the Assemblies of God and get them over here and tell them, we got to have a positive confession here now. We got to think positive, so that we won't ever die. And some people carry to the point to where if you get gray hair, that's showing that you don't have enough faith. Did you know that? That's true. Now, I don't want to be putting down Pentecostals here because our church comes from a Pentecostal background. Did you know that? Calvary Chapel has a Pentecostal background. So we don't want to do that. But we got to be clear about this, right? About the truth of what the scriptures say. And about the truth with our experience. Paul is that way. Just, you know, relating to the reality around us. Well, let's keep reading here. I consider that our present sufferings, present, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Now, even the creation waits eagerly, eager expectation, waiting. What does the word wait imply? That something's coming, right? It's not quite here, but it's coming. Now, creation even knows that. Creation knows that something's coming, and it's eager about it to get here. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, I don't know if they're consciously aware about it, but it says here, creation waits in eager expectation. Now, what are they waiting? They're waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. Now, the sons of God to be revealed, who are they? Well, if you were here last week, we read about them. Let's look at Romans 8, verse 13, and here we get the context of who the sons of God are. Romans 8, verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. I'm going to do something real quick here to save on this bulb. I don't know if this will save or not. We'll find out. We'll see. And then it goes on to say, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, the flesh, you will live. For as many, verse 14, as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father, or Daddy, Father. Father, Father. Abba is Aramaic for daddy. Daddy, Father. Like a little child. I'm a child of God. I come to him as a child. Remember, Jesus, suffer not the children to come unto me. He says, don't turn them away. I want that kind of person around me, the kind with that kind of faith. I want them to come to me believing on me like a little child. You know how a little child is. They don't know anything, and they're looking up to mom and dad, and they come and ask mom and dad a question, and they just trust whatever mom and dad tells them. And that's how the Lord wants us to come to him, just to trust him with that simple childlike faith. And for as many are led of the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, for you do not receive, verse 15, the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption whom you cry, Abba, Father, cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So here we learn that the sons of God are his children, spiritual children, that have been born again, had a spiritual rebirth, and they become part of his family. That's who he's addressing here in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. The creation is they're waiting in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. And then it goes on to say, by the way, why is creation waiting in eager expectation? Why is creation looking forward to the time of the sons of God to be revealed? The answer is in verse 20 of Romans 8. For the creation was subjected to frustration. Now, that word frustration here, this is the NIV, is translated by the New King James Version as futility. The creation was subjected to futility. The NLT, New Living Translation, translates it this way. For the creation was subjected to God's curse. God's curse. And when I think of God's curse, what do I think of? I go all the way back to Adam and Eve. I go all the way back to when Adam sinned and when Eve sinned and what happened. All of creation was affected by the act of Adam and Eve. All of creation. And God was the one who subjected creation to that frustration, that futility. God's curse. We know that when Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? Thorns and thistles came up from the ground. That had never happened before. There weren't thorns and thistles prior to Adam and Eve's fall, according to the scriptures. It's implied. I wonder if there were black widows. I wonder if there were mosquitoes or cockroaches, lice. I wonder, were they, you know, the snakes? Of course, we think of the serpent. I sort of have to ask it rhetorically, because I don't know, but I don't think there was anything bad in the garden. Now, maybe there was a black widow and a cockroach, but they were in a different form. And they weren't, today they're a perversion of that form that God, because I'm sure there were little bugs, flying bugs around, but they were cooperating and everybody, there was harmony in creation at that time. But when sin came in, it threw everything out of disarray. Did it? That's what the scriptures imply. The thorns and the thistles came up and animals began to eat each other. And cancer developed and diseases developed, and sin, it had an impact of all creation, and creation became frustrated. Why? Because creation, when God created the trees and the plants and the animals, he created them in perfect harmony. And they weren't killing each other and eating each other and attacking each other and biting each other and stinging each other. The stinger probably had a different purpose back then, the bee. There's so much. The thorn of a rose, where did the thorn come from? Because we know the thorn wasn't there before. So how did the thorn come up? How did the rose know, well, I got it, if they sin, now I got to pop out a thorn here. Is that what the rose did? I don't think so. Something happened, though. It's sort of a mystery to us, isn't it? Yeah. Well, we better not be too quick on that, because we'd probably be the same way, you know. But this is, you know, just this little phrase here, it really provokes a lot of thinking, doesn't it? For the creation was subjected to frustration, to futility, to God's curse, not by its own choice. Look at that one. Not by its own choice. The creation didn't want to be subjected to this. But God, you see, this is what some of these groups, they'll say, wait, you can't say that. God's a loving God. How can you say such a terrible thing? That God would subject creation to this bad stuff? That's not right. Well, your problem isn't with me, it's with the Lord. It's with God's word. God is the one who subjected creation to this bad stuff. And the creation is waiting with eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. But in the meantime, they've been subjected to this futility, the frustration of God's curse. He is the one that did it. But it says here that the creation was subjected to the curse of sin by God himself, by the will of the one, by God, who subjected it in hope. Now here we come. In hope. Now it almost sounds, when you read this, let me read it to you in context, the whole verse 20. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. Oh, man, if you know the English definition for the word hope, this is sort of a scary section right now, because it sounds like God is hoping something will happen, like maybe it won't happen. Like there's a doubt in this word. There's a certain element of doubt. But the Greek word for hope has no element of doubt in it. That's one of the problems with translating from the Greek to the English, because the English has words with certain connotations that we tend to read into the text. And that is not at all what the text is saying. The Greek word for hope is a confident expectation. That's the meaning of the word hope, Greek word for hope, in the New Testament. It's a confident expectation. Another definition is a glorious anticipation. And that's what hope means. Now, he says, who subjected it, that is subjected creation, in hope, verse 21, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now, he sort of captures at this point what we've been talking about from back to verse 18. Because he opens up this little section here in verse 18 by saying, I consider that our present sufferings. And then he relates that, I consider that our present sufferings, he relates it to creation, because creation is suffering. Not only are you suffering, just sitting there you're suffering. Now, I don't want to put negative thoughts in your head, but that's what you're doing. You're sitting there. You are suffering because your cells are unraveling. You can't help it. It's just happening. And creation, the same things happen to them. Creation, it says right here, it says it's in bondage to decay. The cells are breaking down into gross things and brought into, this is what God is liberating it from, this bondage to decay, and he's bringing it into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now, verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. The whole creation groans in pain like that of childbirth. The whole creation. Now, are you part of the creation? And you're groaning. And it becomes even more apparent as you get older. Am I right? Well, all the ones with the, you know, well, are shaking their head. That the younger ones are just sort of sitting there staring. I don't know what you're talking about. And the older ones are thinking, just wait, it's coming. But you know, that segues into a whole different subject that we can't go there tonight. But the whole creation groans in pain like that of childbirth. You know, when an animal groans in pain, have you ever seen an animal groan in pain? I have. I worked on a farm. And we had lots of animals on the farm. When I was a teenager, every summer I'd work for two and a half months on a farm. And we had lots of animals. We had cows, horses, chickens, goats, pigs. Not a lot of pigs. We had a pig occasionally here and there. We had all kinds of wild animals, rabbits, snakes. We had lots of dogs, cats. And when you live on a ranch, anybody live on a farm before? You see death. You see it right before your eyes. It's almost a routine thing. Every summer I know when I go to the ranch, there's going to be something was going to happen that was bad, whether it was an accident, a horse accident, a cow accident, whatever. Well, I remember one event real vividly. We had dogs, as I was saying. The dogs like to chase the rabbits, and oftentimes we didn't see him catch the rabbits, but this one time I was out working in the field and I heard this rustling, and there a dog comes running out of the junipers, and there's a rabbit, and he gets a hold of the rabbit, has him around the neck, and the rabbit's squealing. The rabbit's groaning. And then he proceeds to just basically bite the head off as he's, you know, I'm standing there watching the whole thing, and I'm thinking, okay, that animal is suffering. That's the thought that came into my mind. I was thinking, Ecola, would you just please put it out of its misery and you know, take it out right away? And finally she did, and it was over with. The squealing stopped. And oh, good, and that's finally over. I can go back to work. And I was thinking about that. I was thinking about the groaning that my dog would go through in my home as he was getting older, and he had a bad back end. Weak hindquarters, and at night he would groan from the pain, and we could hear him groaning. And you know, you think about that and you go, well, that's just normal. That's not normal. That's not what God intended. He didn't want animals to be groaning like that. You can go to a hospital in certain wards and you can hear people groaning. God didn't intend it to be that way. But we know the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. Notice how he compares it to childbirth. You know, women here who have had children know that the extreme pain associated with childbirth, especially if you've given birth naturally without anesthetics. And that's how he compares it. That's what this life is about. As you're growing older, you start getting pain, birth pangs, as you get closer to that time to where you're going to go. And then finally, I find this interesting. When you get to the point of deliverance into the kingdom, you're going through all these, it's almost like birth pangs. And they intensify, then boom, you're gone. And you're like, you've crossed the veil of death, you're into this new, and the pain is over with, and now you're in your new body. And I find the analogy very, very interesting. The whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. When an animal groans in pain, I understand what's got, when anybody groans, when you see a cheetah grasp the neck of a gazelle or watch an ox struggle in desperation to break free from the grip of a lion, you know, on these shows that they show, and then they're sitting there talking about it as though it's all normal. It's very easily understood. God intended animals not to eat each other. I want to show you that in Scripture. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, this is how God intended it to be. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, made male and female he created them. Verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. So here what we have is man is omnivorous. No, he's herbivorous. There's carnivorous, omnivorous, and herbivorous. Carnivorous is meat eaters. Omnivorous is you eat both meat and vegetables, and herbivorous is eating, I don't like the word vegetarian, it has too many connotations, but herbivorous, they ate the vegetables and the fruits, and basically that's what he ate. That's what it says right here. It says it right there in verse 29, I will give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit in it, seed in it, that will be yours for food, herbivorous. And to all the beasts, now look at this, we're not done. And to all the beasts of the earth and the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath in, of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. So even T-Rex, you know, back in those days, the watermelons were big. Did you know about the size of the vegetables that they found and fruits and stuff that they found in the Antarctica? They found, I can't remember them all, but cantaloupes, they were huge, and so T-Rex needed those big long teeth to chomp into it, right? You know what the scientists want you to believe? The reason for those 6-inch incisors? They needed those to rip the meat, and they assumed that they were carnivorous. And after all, they looked ugly enough. And vicious enough, like the shark, they only ate meat. What do you mean, eat vegetation? What's wrong with you? The ones without the teeth ate the vegetation. But then, wait a minute. What does a panda eat? Panda bear. Are they carnivores? No, don't they eat bamboo? Yeah, they eat bamboo. Why is it that if you have sharp teeth, you have to be carnivorous? All I need are those two examples. You don't have to have sharp teeth, and that doesn't make you carnivorous. You know? Yeah. Well, I can't go off too much on this subject because and I wasn't really prepared to talk about it because evolution creation is one of my favorite subjects. But God subjected creation to the curse of sin, as the NLT puts it, until he accomplishes his work with the sons of God. And when God's work is finished with his sons, then all of creation will be liberated. Creation will no longer be in bondage to death and decay. Animals will live in peace with one another. I want to show you an example of that. Go to Isaiah chapter 11. Let's look at the animals living together with each other. Because the Bible says that this is going to happen when Jesus comes back. Isaiah is a great book. Have you ever studied Isaiah? Man, there's some good stuff in here telling us about what is to come when the creation is no longer groaning and the sons of God are liberated. Isaiah talks about this. We learn in Isaiah 11 about the time when the shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse and he will restore peace in the world and he will have all kinds of great wisdom. It says here that in verse 6, when this branch comes to rule, the branch, this of course would be Jesus, when he comes back, this is what's going to happen when he's ruling. Look at verse 6, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. The young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. I thought that was a carnivorous animal. But no, they're going to eat straw like an ox. I mean, we can go on here. There's more. Verse 9, they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What does that tell us here in verse 9? Right now, animals harm each other because of sin. When Jesus comes back to restore all things as he intended, animals will no longer destroy one another, no longer harm each other. Now, how is that? What causes that? What's the mechanism? Scientists don't understand this. They don't understand why your cells die. They're trying to unlock the code. There's a gene somewhere in our DNA that they were trying to find that gene that causes the cell to die, to age. If they can get that gene and somehow get it under control, we don't have to die, according to these scientists. And do you think they're going to find it? They're not going to find it. They have 3 billion pieces of information to go through. They've cataloged it in a dictionary, but that's all they can do. At this point, they don't understand the interrelationships between all those pieces. But we learn here that Jesus understands, and when he comes back, he's going to flick the switch, as it were, on those genes just like that. And all of a sudden, animals are going to be fine with each other. I mean, you can train like a cat and a dog to be happy together, and you know, in some cases, even lions and animals as they grow up, you can sort of train them to a point. But this is going to be unparalleled in history. It'll be comprehensive all over the world. Animals just hanging around each other, not with any. Isn't this great? Turn to Isaiah 35. We're going to look at now the desert rejoicing. Isaiah 35, verses 1 to 2, it says, all of creation is going to rejoice. The whole creation is waiting for this event to take place, a glorious freedom. They're looking for this day. Isaiah 35, verse 1, it says that the desert and the parched land will be glad. The desert's going to be glad. I don't know if you can have landscape be glad, but it says it's going to be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Verse 2, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. You see, when the glory is revealed, there's the glory right there. What did we read back in Romans 1, verse 18? What did it say? I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. And here we read in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 2, it says that the creation will see the glory of the Lord. And what will it do? It will rejoice. Why? Because it's been liberated from the bondage and the decay. The trees will rejoice over the coming of the Lord. Look at Isaiah 55. Turn to Isaiah 55. We're going to see the trees rejoicing. Isaiah 55, and look at verse 12. It says, "For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. The weeping willow will no longer weep. The thistle cone pine will no longer thistle." Trees are going to clap their hands, and the mountains and hills are going to sing. Won't that be a glorious thing? There are other passages I could take to you where the deserts will be filled with pools of water. And it talks about the Arabah, which is one of the most desolate places on earth, southern Israel, the Negev. It's going to turn into Lebanon with the cypress tree and the different types of trees that proliferate there in Lebanon are going to be in the Arabah. And there'll be pools of water throughout the area. Pretty good stuff, huh? This is what Paul's writing about. It's not as though he's just making this up. He read Isaiah, and he's really responding to what he read in Isaiah. What's going to happen? All of creation is going to be liberated when the sons of God are revealed. And you know what? You are a son of God if you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And at the rapture, we're going to go up to be with the Lord. He's going to take us to the mansions. His Father's house and my Father's house are many mansions. We're going to go there. Remember what Jesus said in John 14? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going to go there and prepare a place for you. And if I go there and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me where I am. So when there's going to come a point in time where he's going to come back, he's going to call us, he's going to take us to those mansions. They're going to get the tribulation over with while we're there. And then we're going to come back and we're going to rule and reign with him. And we are the sons of God. When we show up here on earth and the earth sees us coming, it's going to rejoice. It's waiting for the liberation of the sons of God. And that's you and me. And that day's going to come one day. And when Jesus returns and we come back with him, then there's going to be something supernatural that will take place. And even the very mountains, melodious music is going to come forth from the deserts and from the wilderness. And it's going to be beautiful. Not only are you going to see a beautiful sunset, but there's going to be music from the rocks and from the sand. Isn't that weird?
No.
It's not weird? I think it's strange. Well, I think it's wonderful too. But it's weird. I mean, they say there are crystals in rocks. And if crystals are what make music, right? If you get the right stuff through them, isn't that right? Well, somehow God's going to cause, you can make music by rubbing rocks together. Okay. Well, somehow God's going to cause these vibrations to come through the rocks, and the rocks are going to sing, and it's going to be beautiful music. I have this beautiful Christmas album that's harp music. When you get older, you appreciate this, okay? Because when you're young, you want it loud. Because I was young and I liked it loud. And then when you get older, you like it soft. Is that true?
No.
That's true. Oh, you still like it loud?
No. You still like it loud.
Oh, you still like it loud. Okay. Well, I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you, sister. Silence is golden. But God is going to have all kinds of music out there for all of us. It's going to be really a neat thing. Chapter 8 of 23 in Romans. Chapter 8, verse 23. It says, he goes on to say here, talking about this, "Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly, as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." So not only is creation groaning in going through this, but we ourselves, we who have the Holy Spirit in us, we continue to groan inwardly. Now you see, you can have the Holy Spirit and groan inwardly because your body's going down, and that doesn't make you a lesser Christian. There are people out there that teach that if you have any kind of groaning in you, It's a negative confession to verbalize it. Don't say that you have it, you know, that if you don't groan, because that's a negative confession. See, but that's not, the Bible just is being real here. The Bible is saying, you know, when the body, we ourselves, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We are waiting for the redemption of our bodies. It's interesting to me how well my skin cells held together during my prime years, like a firm handshake. You know, I've never shook anybody with a firm. That's how your cell was when you were, you know, 18, 19, 20, right in there. They were firm. They held together well. But it's disconcerting to watch them begin to start letting go. You know, like the handshake of a fish. You know, a fish handshake, shake their hand. That's how your, as you get older, that's what happens to your cells. They just sort of get looser. The skin cells, they you can stretch it out and it stays there for about a minute. It takes a while to snap back, you know. It's looser or something. It's not funny either. I can pinch the skin on my hand. Look, it's still there. What, see how slow it goes down? When I was a kid, try that to a little baby. It just goes right back. That's what happens. It sort of lets go. And it's disconcerting to watch that. And let's move on. And as you get older, isn't it true that you look forward eagerly to the redemption of your body? Look at verse 24. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So here we, once again, we see the word for hope. For in this hope we were saved. We see here hope that is not seen is not hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? The idea here is that if we hope for what we do not yet have, the idea behind hope is that it's coming. It's just a matter of time before it comes. And really, the different primary difference between hope and faith is that they both require a confidence, right? Hope and faith, but hope implies time. So hope, it's a matter of time. Faith is right now. Faith is now. Hope implies it's coming. But I'm confident that it'll get here. That's what he's saying here. Verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Verse 27, and he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Now, you may not know how to pray, but the Spirit knows how to pray for you through these groans that only God himself can understand. And so sometimes you just don't know how to pray, so what do? You groan. And God understands the meaning of the groan. And you can't articulate it. Have you ever been there sometimes where you just can't articulate it, and you groan, and the Holy Spirit then interprets that for you to the Lord? And that's just really a neat passage. I like that. Because you don't have to worry sometimes about what to say. Verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. You know, when you're in the middle of a problem, it seldom seems that God is there with you. When you're in the middle of a problem, isn't that true? Am I saying it right? When you're going through it, when you're down, when you're having some struggles, it doesn't feel like God is there, and we want to feel like God is there. But right here, it says that God promises to work in the midst of that problem, whatever it may be, for your good. And this is where the faith comes in. Do you really believe that God is working in the midst of the problem? And so when you're depressed, and by the way, if you're depressed, that's not a sin. That's just, you're depressed, and leave it at that. But when you're depressed, if you believe that God is working in the midst, then you're okay. You're okay. Um, The important part for you to know is that he is in the midst working for you. But he will not violate your free will. He will work in the midst of your bad choices to make them work for your good. Now, if depression is a good example. Sometimes you don't know why you're depressed, sometimes you do. And sometimes you just want to stay in your depression. But that's your choice. That's your choice. He's not going to all of a sudden shake out of it and push that button that you need to be pushed to bring you out of your depression. You've got to do something about it. So what I tell somebody, and I've been through depression and I know what it's about, you just do the opposite of what your depression tells you to do. You just do the opposite. If your depression tells you to stay in bed, get up. If your depression says, oh no, you can't do that, do it. And then as soon as you start to do it, then something, a miracle takes place. One of the best things that I found when I'm depressed, God will bring people to me that need help. And then as soon as I begin to help them and pray for them, he brings me out of it. You know, the worst place to be in a depression is to be in yourself. When you are so focused, and that's what happens with depression anyway, you are so focused on yourself that you can't see clear enough anybody around that's also in trouble. You can't see it. You're too busy looking at yourself. But as soon as you begin to reach out to others, then God will pull you out of it. Now, there are physical depressions where you're just physically, it's very difficult to do, but you just have to do it. You just have to take your boots, if you pride yourself in being a make-it-happen type person, they just don't know what to do, you know. They know how to fix things with their hands, they know how to, you know, they can do all these things, but they can't. When it comes to them with this problem, they don't know what to do. They don't know where to go. Well, you need to reach out and reach out to somebody, minister to them, and pray, of course. Depression will tell you not to pray, but so you need to pray. When the depression tells you don't pray, you pray anyway. Verse 29, for those God foreknew, now we're going to get in some hard places. You have your seatbelts on? For those God foreknew, see, God has foreknowledge. He knows the beginning from the end. He knew about you before you were born. He knew the circumstances you would be in. He knew the choices you would make, and he knew about your prayers even before you prayed them. He knew all that. He has foreknowledge. He knows the choices you're going to make tomorrow. He knows the choices you're going to make before you die, just before. He knows when you're going to die. He has foreknowledge. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. Not only did God know everything about you before it happened, but he also predetermined what would happen to you. Now this gets a little weird. He arranged the circumstances in your life. This is what is meant by predetermination, predestined. He arranged the circumstances in your life to impact your choices in order to conform you to the likeness of his son. Let me say that again. This is what is meant by predestined. He arranged the circumstances in your life to impact your choices in order to conform you to the likeness of his son. That you, might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's his goal. He wants to make you the firstborn among many brothers. That he, his son, might be the firstborn among many, many brothers. You are the brothers. And he is working in you to make you a brother. And he's the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 30, and those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And here we are back to glorification. Because the end result here is glorification. In other words, even though you have free will, God is still in control and sovereign over your life. That's the hard part to understand. You have been predestined. He's arranged the circumstances in your life to impact your choices in order to conform you to the likeness of his son. And he did this without impacting your free will. And this part is very, very difficult. Verse 31, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against you? How is God for you? That's the big question in the midst of this. He is for you in that he daily grows you. He is for you in this way, that he daily grows you by conforming you into the likeness of his Son. That's how he's for you. If God is for us, who can be against us? God is for us in this sense. He has predestined you to become one of many brothers belonging to Jesus Christ. Okay, now this part is sort of hard, so I want to go slow through this, and we'll end with this. He wants you to grow in him daily. How does he do that? He conforms you into the likeness of his Son by introducing circumstances into your life that he knows will provide for your greatest growth potential as you make right choices. I want to give you an example of that, but I want to share that again with you. He conforms you into the likeness of his Son by introducing circumstances into your life that he knows will provide for your greatest growth potential as you make right choices. He knows what your potential is for growth, and he introduces circumstances into your life to bring you to that point of growth. And so you're in this life for the purpose of growing spiritually, and he uses your faith to make you grow. Now, I want to give you an illustration of this, and it has to do with Jonah. God commanded Jonah to go to Nineveh. Did he go? Did he go? No, he didn't go. With his free will, Jonah made a wrong choice, and he chose to go to Tarshish, which was the opposite direction of Nineveh. So then God provided the first circumstance. Because remember, we're talking about God introduces circumstances into your life that he knows will provide for your greatest growth potential as you make the right choice. So Jonah made the wrong choice, right? And God commanded him, go to Nineveh. He said no, and he headed off to Tarshish. So then God introduces a first circumstance, a fierce storm for the ship in which he traveled. And the circumstance of the storm led the captain, who used his own free will, to admonish Jonah to call upon his God for deliverance. A second circumstance arose when the sailors cast lots to see who was at fault for the storm. You remember the story. Guess who the lot fell on? The second circumstance was introduced here, and that the lot fell on Jonah. So God arranged for that circumstance for them to cast lots. The lot then, first the storm, and then the lot, and there's Jonah. And then they say, ooh, you're the one. Jonah's the one. And they asked him, is this true? Are you the one? And Jonah explained, yes, it's me. I'm the one. And then they tried to, oh, you know, we don't, what should we do? And Jonah says, well, you better throw me overboard. And the sailor said, no, we don't want to throw you overboard. So they rowed and they fought the waves and it was too fierce and they saw it was hopeless. And so they then cried out to the Lord God. Interesting. Jonah, little did he realize the impact that he had on these guys, and they called out, and God said, throw him overboard. And so they threw him overboard. God then provided the third circumstance in Jonah's excursion here, a big fish he created to swallow Jonah, right? There's a third circumstance. And while inside the belly of the big fish, Jonah once again used his free will. And what did he do? He called out to God for deliverance. Help! With the seaweed tangled around his head and in that hot, steamy body, I'm pretty sure. And his skin quickly turning white from other acids bleaching it. he goes on, bleach white. You know, they know that that's what happens when you go into the belly because they cut open a whale off the coast of Argentina near the Falklands, and they found a British sailor inside the belly of a whale, and he was still alive. And he, you didn't know this story? It's a true story. And he was totally bleached white as Emily's sweatshirt there. Bleached white. And his eyebrows were white, his hair was white, his eyelashes, everything was white, bright white. And it never changed. And no wonder they were afraid when Jonah came walking into Nineveh. Ah! He says, repent. Yes, we repent. You know, here comes this white guy. I mean, white. Nobody in this room is white. You know, this is white. Am I white? No, this white. So they know that. So anyway, this circumstance, Jonah ends up in the stomach of this fish, and you call that with the free will for God for deliverance. And the fourth circumstance presented itself in answer to Jonah's prayer. The fourth circumstance was this. The big fish goes near the shore and spits Jonah out in the direction of Nineveh. There's the fourth circumstance. And, of course, Jonah then once again used his free will to do what? To go to Nineveh. You see, God grows you by conforming you into the image of His Son as you make right choices in the midst of your circumstances. And I wrote this down as a moral of the story. God won't force you to go. No, He won't force you to go. But He will certainly provide circumstances to compel you to grow. You see that? He won't force you. He won't force you to go. No, He will not force you to go. But He will certainly provide circumstances to compel you to grow. You see, and it isn't that he didn't force you to choose that, but boy, he'll bring those big fish along once in a while. He'll bring those storms once in a while, won't he? And that's how he does it. We go back to verse 29 and we look at it, and it says, "For God, those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son." That's exactly how He does it. He brings circumstances into your life that you may not enjoy, but He's doing it for a purpose because He's growing you in faith and He's growing you to trust Him. 32, "He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen?" Don't you just love what we read here? He didn't spare His Son, but He gave Him up for you. How much more will He graciously give you all things? If He gave up His Son for you, He's going to give you. He's going to do it for you. And who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? You see, He's chosen you. It is God who justifies. 34, who is He that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Is He the one who condemns? Are you kidding? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't you love the fact that you have been chosen and predestined? And He's working everything out for your good. And He's brought the circumstances in your life, whatever they may be, He's orchestrated them before time began. And that's our God. That's how much He loves us. He cares for us. Let's stand. Father, Lord, we want to thank You for this evening, and we want to thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth concerning Your Word, and protect us, Lord, as we continue our trek through the book of Romans. Thank You, Father, for Your Holy Spirit to help us with these difficult concepts. And we know, Lord, how much You love us. And we give You now the rest of this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. And we've got a song up here for you, Psalm 34. Maybe some of you remember this. Isn't that beautiful? Psalm 34. I want to try to do each week. I'm going to do a psalm. And we're going to learn the Psalms this way, okay? And this is really the best way to learn it. Psalm 34 is that wonderful chapter about the coming of the Lord and the establishment of the kingdom here on earth. And let me see, Psalm 34. And so we're going to do that. It's a good, really good way to learn the Psalms. And as you do that, you'll get the tune in your head, and then you can think of the words, and you can think about how the Lord, in fact, will bless you at all times, and that you will bless Him at all times. And Lord, again, we just want to thank You. We seek You, and we know that You hear us. And thank You, Lord, for hearing us. And so we want to commit the rest of this week to You, knowing that You care so very much about each person in here, and that Your plans for them are secured. And Lord, if there's anybody here that is having trouble right now with doubts concerning Your plans, that You would help them to hunker down in You and learn Your word and get out of themselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a great week.